So God wants his redeemed people to trust him. We saw that last week. We saw that at the end of chapter 15, and we saw that continuing through into chapter 16. Trust him all the way. That was story one, the story of Mara and Elim. Trust him every day. That was the story of this miraculous provision of manna from heaven. God wanted his people to look to his presence in the cloud. God wanted his people to look to his provision in the manna. God gave them every good reason to trust him. But instead of trusting, we found them grumbling. A number of months ago when I planned this series, I intended this morning to tackle the whole of chapter 17, and hence the published title, From Defeated to Victorious. So from being defeated by grumbling again in verse 2 of chapter 17, to the victory over the Amalekites in verse 13. But this week in my studies, I found it impossible to get beyond verse 7. So the Lord willing, I'm going to pick up verses 8 to 16 next week. So a different title this morning, From Thirsty to Jesus. And we're going to begin with God in the Dock. Do you remember in last week's story that God put his people to the test? He did that on a number of occasions. So chapter 15, verse 25, chapter 16, verse 15. God put his people to the test. He wasn't being mean. He wasn't being unloving. He was doing what needed to be done in order to prepare them for what was ahead. This testing was never meant to hurt them. It was only meant to help them. So what was it that would get them to the promised land? It was trust in God. What did they need to help them meet the challenges of everyday life on the road towards the promised land? They needed trust in God. What did they need as they were encountered by their fierce enemies before they reached the promised land? They needed trust in God. They needed to learn some early and important lessons about trust. That's why God tested them. So God was seen testing them. But here in today's story, the people are seen testing God. So as the chapter begins, we see them again. They're short of water. They reach a new place, the next stage of the journey, and there's no water there. And they confront Moses violently. The word translated quarreled really implies things were getting ugly. And Moses confirms that for us in his prayer. You see the prayer that he prayed in verse 4. These people are ready to stone me. So we can get a flavor of what things were like at Rephidim. Moses in verse 2 turns to these angry people who are confronting him and says this: why do you put God to the test? Why do you put God to the test? Why are you putting God in the dock of the courtroom and pronouncing him guilty? And it's a really great question that Moses asked them, especially in the light of what God had already proved to them in their history. Just rewind ever so slightly in their history. God had proved his power to them, hadn't he, in the plagues. He proved his power and his presence in the parting of the Red Sea and in the pillar of cloud. He proved himself again in the bitterness of Mara to be able to heal. He was providing amazing food for them every day. Roast dinner in the evening, home delivery brioche in the morning. God was providing all of their needs. In the light of all that, Moses asks a brilliant question. Why do you put God to the test? Why are you putting God in the dock and pronouncing him guilty? Though they'd seen all this, though they'd experienced all this, though they'd tasted all of this, what they do is appoint themselves as the counsel for the prosecution, and they make God the accused. That's what's happening at Rephidim. It's ugly. Keep that in mind. keep all of that in mind, because what we're about to see in the story is a kind of a courtroom drama unfold. It's dramatic, it's surprising, it's mind-blowing, and it's heartwarming. Are you ready? Don't miss this. There's something wonderful here on the pages of God's Word this morning. How did the Lord speak into the dissatisfied hearts of those grumbling, prosecuting people there in the wilderness? How did God speak into their hearts? Well, God did with them what he does to sinful human beings as a whole, to the sinful human race as a whole. He introduced them to Jesus. That's what happens in this story. God introduces those thirsty people to Jesus. Hence the title this morning, From Thirsty to Jesus. That's the journey we're going to take this morning. And I know what maybe some of you are thinking. I don't remember Jesus being mentioned in the story this morning. I didn't remember encountering Jesus in this story. But just hang on in there. He's there, all right, and he's in fact right at the center. So we've seen God in the dock. Secondly, God on the rock, verse 4. What shall I do with this people, Moses said. And God, in answer to that question, he takes the lead. He takes charge. He sets the scene. He sets something up. He orchestrates the proceedings. You don't know what to do with them, Moses. Watch what I'm going to do with them. Watch what I'm going to do with them. I'm going to take them to the cross of Jesus. Confused? Did you miss that? Am I reading a different Bible to you? Let's take a closer look. Let's take a look at this somewhat strange but wonderfully profound encounter. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 4 to 6. Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so. So picture the scene. Masses of grumbling people on one side, the Lord on the other side, the elders and Moses in the middle. Moses is holding the staff that God used to pour out judgment on the Egyptians in the plagues. So that's the scene. Picture, have that in mind. God says, "I will stand before you there on the rock, and you will strike the rock." So the people are guilty. They stand condemned before God. They stand separated from God. And Moses stands in the middle holding the instrument of God's judgment in his hand. And what you might have expected to hear next was this. You might have expected to hear God saying, "Strike the people. Strike the people. They deserve punishment, judgment. They deserve the outpouring of my wrath. Strike those no good, grumbling, disobedient, dissatisfied, distrusting, persistent complainers. Strike them." That's not what we hear from God. In fact, we hear the complete opposite of that. Something quite different indeed. No, not strike the people. Strike the rock. Moses, strike the rock. But that wasn't that where God was standing? Wasn't that where God was standing? Yes, it was. In what form God was standing, we don't really know. We know this happened at Horeb, the place where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the place where God revealed his personal name and his saving purposes for his people. It's a significant place for the revelation of God. Maybe it was in a pillar of cloud, maybe it was some other form. We don't really know all of the details of this story, but we do know that Moses was to strike the place where God stood. And when he did, from the rock that was struck, life-giving water flowed. Life from the rock. What's going on here? What's the significance of this story? Well, thankfully, we're not left guessing about the meaning of all of this. The Bible is its own interpreter. The best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And it's in the New Testament that we see what God had in mind here on the day that Moses struck the rock. Water is synonymous with life. Without water, these people would have died of thirst in the desert. So what flowed from the rock saved them. What flowed from the rock saved them. The Apostle Paul, when conveying some of the lessons from this same story to the church in Corinth, that's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, says this: the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. The rock that Moses struck was Jesus. Not a rock in the shape of a Jewish man. Not a rock-like human being, but an actual rock on which God stood and which Paul identified as a type, a picture of Jesus, the life-giving Savior. Moses, don't bring my judgment down on those who deserve it. Bring it down on Jesus. So, in the sight of all Israel and all of the elders, Moses did what the Lord commanded. And from the rock which had been struck, life-giving water flowed. Here it is in a nutshell. Here's the understanding in a nutshell. God's ultimate remedy for the dissatisfied is found in looking. And it's found in looking where? It's found in looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Looking to Jesus and his atoning, life-giving death on the cross. So this desert courtroom drama was a foreshadowing of the courtroom drama on the cross. And I want to take you there for a moment, because I think if I take you there, you'll see these parallels more clearly. You'll find the jigsaw pieces of these stories falling into place more readily. So let's just go to the cross just for a few moments. Jesus was pronounced innocent by God. This is my son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. He was also pronounced innocent by the human courts. I find no basis for a charge against him. But the innocent Jesus was struck. He was struck with a cruel Roman whip. He was struck with verbal and physical blows from his courtroom accusers and from that hostile crowd. A huge mallet repeatedly struck those nails which pierced his hands and his feet into that wooden cross. And then, in the darkness, he was decisively struck by God the Father as he was presented as a wrath-bearing, atoning sacrifice, dying in the place of sinners, dying as a ransom for many. Isaiah captures it well. Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Jesus was opened up on the cross. As the rock was opened up, as it was struck, it opened up. And Christ was opened up on the cross. Pierced, hands and feet and side. Back to the desert. Moses, don't strike the people. Strike the rock. Strike it with my staff of judgment. The same staff that was used to strike the Nile and it turned to blood. Take my staff of judgment, strike the rock. And as he did, water flowed, the rock gaped, and water flowed, enough water for millions of people to be saved. Enough water for millions of people to be satisfied, to be cleansed, to be renewed and reinvigorated on their journey. Where was this story in Rephidim pointing? It was pointing to the cross. Let's just ask a question of the cross. Let's just ask a question of Christ's death. What was it that flowed from Christ? Water flowed from the rock. So if that's picturing Jesus being struck on the cross, what flowed from Jesus? Water. Water flowed from Jesus. Firstly, the water of eternal life. Remember, water is synonymous with life. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 4. Whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What flowed from Jesus? The water of eternal life. Secondly, the water of forgiveness flowed from Jesus. The cleansing of all our sins. Remember the story of Jesus when he washed the feet of the disciples. So this is John 13 now. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm going to do, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean and you are clean. Jesus, they're talking about the bath of justification and the bowl of sanctification. We've been there before. You get the picture, I'm sure. From Jesus flows the water of eternal life, flows the water of forgiveness, and flows the water of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37 of John 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. All of that's really captured in Titus 3:5, which says, he, Jesus, saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Are you thirsty for meaning this morning? Are you thirsty for satisfaction? Are you thirsty for righteousness this morning? You need to go to the rock. You need water from the rock. If you're spiritually lifeless this morning, you need water from the rock. You need Jesus. Are you dry and dissatisfied this morning? You need water from the rock. You need Jesus. Are you dirty with sin? You need water from the rock. You need Jesus. Are you finding yourself powerless in making progress against sin? You need water from the rock. You need Jesus. Are you in need of ongoing refreshment and rest and renewal? You're in need of water from the rock. You're in need of Jesus. This passage is full of warning and invitation. come to the rock that has been struck. Come to the waters. Come and drink water that can be found in no other source. But how? How? You've got a glass of water here. You know, if I told you to drink from this glass, you'd know how. How do I come to the waters that flowed from the cross? How do I do that? Through faith, through belief. So if you called out on the name of Jesus now, that would be faith. That would be an expression of faith, of belief. Jesus, I'm thirsty. Jesus, I'm so dry in my heart. Jesus, I'm so dirty from my sin. As you call out on the name of Jesus, He will hear you. Above the millions, billions of voices on this earth, He will hear your voice. He has the power, the ability, the willingness to do that. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joseph Hart puts it like this: if you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all. The good thing about thirst is that it creates a longing in us. It calls us to action. What action is that thirst in our soul calling us to do? To cry to Jesus. Give me water from the rock. I want you to consider Anna. Anna's not a Christian. She's well off, she's well educated, she's good looking, she's good living, but she is dissatisfied with life. There's nothing that seems to fulfill that aching void she has in the core of her being. Not money, nor career, nor friends, nor charity work, nor material possessions, nor good times, not those pleasures of the world. None of those things satisfy. Maybe for a time, maybe to a degree, but they always fall short. Her diary is full, but her heart is so empty. And then one day, a friend invites Anna to a meeting. In that meeting, she hears the story of Jesus. She hears the story of Jesus going out of his way to meet a needy woman by a well in a dry and parched land. And as she hears that story, through that story, she's introduced to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Anna is completely stunned. She's stunned by the insight of Jesus. She's stunned by the compassion of Jesus, His grace, His power, but most significantly, His sacrifice. And there she just feels opened up before Jesus as she hears Him preached in this story. She feels Jesus knows her too. And Jesus not only knows her, but knows her need. And she sees that it's only in Jesus the deepest needs of a soul can be fulfilled. So Anna bows the knee. She responds with faith. She asks for forgiveness, and she finds in Jesus the one thing her aching heart has not been able to find anywhere else. She finds rest for her soul. She finds her soul satisfaction. She finds what her aching heart has been longing for. And at last Anna is able to say, I'm satisfied, and I'm satisfied in Him, in Jesus alone. I have Christ, she says. And if all I have in this world is Christ, I have enough. And then there's Alex. Alex has been a Christian for many years, now has cancer. He knows he's dying. He knows that he's going to leave his family behind before too long. And the pain of the treatment and the pain of those unfulfilled plans and projects, they're very real. But Alex chooses not to grumble, but instead chooses to trust God. Chooses to wholeheartedly believe that God has got all of this covered. That God has proved himself on so many occasions to be worthy of his trust and supremely proved worthy of his trust at the cross. Therefore, I can trust him through this. Therefore, Alex chooses to say, I have Christ and he is enough. He's promised to be with me. He's promised to never leave me nor to forsake me. He's promised one day to deliver me from disappointment and to deliver me from disease. He has promised that to me. Alex knows he can trust Jesus with his illness. He knows he can trust Jesus for his future beyond the grave. Alex knows he can trust Jesus to take care of his family in his absence. Will you consider Anna and Alex? If you're not a Christian here this morning, can I urge you, like Anna, to look to Jesus? If you are a Christian, then can I encourage you, like Alex, to keep looking to Jesus? Anna and Alex found Jesus to be the rock of their salvation, the rock of ages, a firm foundation on whom they could build their lives no matter what. They could both say that in Jesus I have all that I need. In him I have no condemnation before God. In him I have no separation from the love of God. In him I have forgiveness. In him I have redemption. In him I have adoption. In him I have the seal of God's Holy Spirit. And therefore I have an assurance in this life. And I have a deposit for the life to come. God really has given me everything I need for life and godliness. Not everything I want, but everything I need in Jesus. Therefore, both Anna and Alex were able to say and to resolve that we will forcefully reject grumbling and embrace trusting. Jesus has proved himself to be worthy of all our trust. And then finally, just some lessons from the rock. Such was the significance of this episode in the history of God's people. The name Rephidim was changed. And the reason it was changed was so that the lessons from Rephidim would never, ever be forgotten. So verse 7, Moses called the place Grumbletown and Quarrelsville, Massa and Meribah. And those two names keep reoccurring through the scriptures. And they keep reoccurring as a constant reminder to God's people to always be aware of the deadly dangers of grumbling. This is what Paul was doing when he was writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. Please, would you turn there just for a moment? Let me read you a few verses from 1 Corinthians 10. That's page 957 if you're using the Bibles in front of you. Paul says to the Corinthians, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. These people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by this destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So Paul is posing this question to the Corinthians. Is it possible for those who live in the community of God's people to distrust God, to grumble against God, to become hard in their heart against God and ultimately miss out on God's rest? Is that possible, he's saying? Yes, it is. You bet it is, he's saying. That's what we saw happening in the story of Massa and Meribah. And he says, therefore, if you think you're standing firm in the community of God's people, be careful you don't fall by your grumbling, by your distrusting, by your hard-heartedness. It will expose who you really are. Be careful you don't fall. Paul is encouraging them and us, therefore, to look to the story of Massa and Meribah as an example. Don't think you're immune, he's saying. They were baptized into Moses. They passed through the Red Sea. They were part of the community of God's people. But they were destroyed by the destroyer. They didn't enter the land. One of the places where we read of Massa and Meribah is Psalm 95. Look how it begins. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And then it goes on to say, today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I had done. What should verse 2 of Exodus 17 have looked like? What should that have looked like? Let me try and relay what it should have looked like to you. So you can have your Bibles open back at Exodus 17. So all of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water to drink. So what should verse 2 have sounded like in the light of what they had seen God had done? Should have gone something like this. The people encouraged Moses. And they said, Moses, we know it's hard for you as well as for us, but we've been praying for you, and we've been praying for the situation. Moses, is there anything more we can do? Is there anything else that we can pray here? Moses, we want to encourage you. We believe that God is good. We've seen what he's done in the past. We've seen, we've heard, we've tasted his provision, and we know that he's with us. He's promised to be with us. We can see he's with us. And Moses, we want you to know that as a people, we are determined to praise God for what is past and to trust him even now for what's to come. That's what verse 2 should have looked like in the light of all that God had done and the lessons they had learned at Marah and at Elim. The passage ends with a question, is the Lord among us or not? They put God in the dock. Is God among us or not? In the light of all you've heard this morning, how would you answer that question? How did God show them that he was with them? Jesus. Is God with us or not was the accusation. He sent Jesus. He sent Emmanuel. How gracious is God in the light of such distrusting, such grumbling people. Oh, save to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, yours, yours would I be. Oh, blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Emmanuel. Thank you for Jesus, God with us. Lord, thank you that the answer to our sinful, distrusting hearts was clearly, loudly, decisively answered at the cross. Thank you for answering our deepest needs with Jesus. Lord, would you lead us again to the rock? Even now as we close, help us to trust you every step of the way. Help us to trust you every single day in every single circumstance. You have proved yourself to be worthy of our trust. May we be a people who trust you no matter what. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.